We are this morning in Nehemiah chapter 11, and you remember, I hope, from chapter 10, the great turning point that we have just observed as under the conviction of the Spirit, the people turn from their sins and renew their commitment to the Lord and make this covenant. They renew the covenant that they had with God as a nation and a number of specific commitments that were involved in that covenant. We've been looking at God working these things in their lives, and we've been appreciating how this is a pattern for how God works throughout history. And even though we are under the new covenant and we are in very different circumstances, nevertheless, these things are very instructive for us as we strive to know the ways of God and to follow the Lord and be responsive to His Spirit's working in our lives. And as a part of that, last time I shared with you some about what is known as the Third Great Awakening, which was a mighty moving of God in this country and in other places as well in the mid-1800s. And this morning I'd like to begin by sharing with you about what happened some 50 years before that, in what is known as the Second Great Awakening. I'll read to you some accounts from the book by Ian Murray entitled Revival and Revivalism, as he's looking particularly at the Second Great Awakening. He quotes, for example, a man by the name of Stevens, talking about what the Lord was doing in the city of Baltimore. He said that in Baltimore, this revival prevailed mightily. It extended all through Maryland and Delaware. The chapels and meetings in private houses were crowded in the evenings, and by day, the harvest fields, workshops, the forest where the woodmen were cutting timber were vocal with Methodist hymns. It seemed, remarks the witness of the scene, that all the population were turning to the Lord. And then a little bit further, a man by the name of Asa Rand, talking about the ministry of Dr. Seth Payson, which lasted from quite a number of years, 37, ministering at a city called Ringe in New Hampshire. And yet, Rand says that during the first half of that period, the ministers and churches in that region were generally unblessed by copious showers of divine grace. They were unacquainted with revivals of religion. Dr. Payson held on his way, faithfully declaring the gospel on the Sabbath, and was blessed in building up a comparatively enlightened and spiritual church, enlarged by occasional additions from the world. Early in the present century, that's getting on into the 1800s now, his people were favored with times of refreshing. The latter part of his ministry was far more successful and happy than the former. And then this particularly, keep this in mind, he lived to produce permanent effects, and the results are witnessed to this day. So here's a man in a little bit later generation, and he's talking about the permanent effects of that revival. Another statement, quoting a man by the name of Humphrey. Whatever view we take of the work of God at the beginning of this century, it was a glorious period of the religious history of the country. Those revivals stand connected in the history of redemption with those aggressive agencies by which He is now turning our own moral wilderness into fruitful fields and sending the gospel to the heathen lands. And he's talking there when he speaks of agencies. He's talking about new movements of evangelistic and missionary efforts that were some of this permanent fruitfulness of the revival. He says, when that era dawned, there were no missionary societies, foreign or domestic, no Bible societies, no tract societies, no education societies, no onward movements in the churches of any sort for the conversion of the world. At home, it was deep spiritual apathy. Abroad, over all the heathen lands, the calm of the Dead Sea, death, death, nothing but death. And when the Lord stepped in, that began to change. And you find this aggressive movement to spread the gospel to other places. And then he begins to talk about the effect of this revival in colleges and among young people who were preparing for life as well as for ministry. And here is one author describing something of the Yale revival of 1802. You probably don't associate the name Yale with revival, but it was a couple hundred years ago. And we read that the number of men coming forward for the gospel ministry was suddenly greatly multiplied. Prior to this, candidates for the ministry had been dwindling. That sounds like 2021. As is generally the case when the world's influence gains ascendancy in the church. And then quoting William Spear, "No motives, but those with which the Holy Spirit moves the souls of men can draw gifted and energetic young men from the overwhelming attractions which the world has to offer and leave them heartily to consecrate themselves to the comparatively toilsome, ill-paid and anxious office of the ministry. Thus it is that the cause of ministerial education is one of the first to feel the influences of a genuine outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and these influences it soon sends streaming in an energized generation of ministers through every branch and fiber of the church's outward life." And those are just a few snippets of the kinds of things that the Lord did, not just immediately, but some of this permanent effect that came about as a result of the Second Great Awakening. It was a genuine work of God that brought about definite changes in people's lives toward God and toward their whole thinking about life on earth. And that was the sort of thing that we have seen happening in Nehemiah, and particularly chapter 10. The people make this covenant with God. They make these specific and very weighty commitments as to how they were going to obey the Lord in their generation. The question is, did they follow through? Was this just initial excitement? Or were there permanent or at least long-term changes that came about as a result? Would they keep those commitments? Well, our text this morning actually presents the people in a positive light along those lines. They actually are following through on their commitments, and they're doing so in an impressive way and in a way that shines as an example even all these centuries later. When we look at a passage, you see the range of our text this morning. It actually runs from chapter 11, verse 1, and all the way to chapter 13 and verse 3. It is a lengthy passage. Most of it is list of people's names, but all of it is related to this experience of revival and reformation that happened because of the mighty working of God among His people. And it shows us, as we look at this passage, the results of spiritual renewal. That is our theme this morning, the results of spiritual renewal. Not that this passage gives us all of them, but that it does recount for us the sort of specific results that the Lord worked in and through the lives of these people in this stage of redemptive history, as they had so much to do before them in the restoration of the city of Jerusalem. Results of spiritual renewal. We're going to see four results in particular. And a lot of this is going to overlap with the commitments that we saw them making in chapter 10. Now they have an opportunity to follow through, to carry this out. So what are these results? The largest section, which runs from chapter 11, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 26, I would summarize in this result that God's people serve. God's people serve. There is a renewed commitment to taking up specific tasks of service that were particularly necessary to be done at this particular moment in history. God's people serve, and really the next greatest need after all that's been covered so far, the next greatest need, and the way in which a good chunk of these people had to make a lot of changes and were willing to out of service, was actually to move from their towns outside the city and take up residence in Jerusalem to populate that city. The wall had been completed, but this was still true. I'm going to read a statement from Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 4. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. They needed more inhabitants to provide sufficient long-term protection for the city, to continue restoring it, to build houses, to make it really the center of government and commerce and religious life that God designed it to be. There was a lot that still had to be done. The walls were solid. That part of the project had been completed, but it really was just the beginning. A lot had to be done in order to restore the city and to develop it to the fullness that God desired. And chapter 11, verse 1 explains how that problem was solved. Now, the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. So there was a core of people, primarily the leadership. And then what happens? The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And it is fascinating to compare this to some of the things we saw at the end of chapter 10, where they made a commitment to faithfully bring the offerings and the gifts that were expected according to the Old Testament law. And several times it talked about tithing, right? And the giving of 10% of an animal or whatever the case might be. And here it's as though they're saying, we also need to tithe on our population. And 1 out of 10 people hopefully will be enough to populate the city and get it to where it needs to be. 1 out of 10 people needs to move into the city. A tithe of the people is now moving downtown, if I could put it in those terms. And most of chapters 11 and 12 consist of names of people that were associated with, related to the city of Jerusalem in some way. And chapter 11 was the people of this generation who were making that decision to leave behind what they were used to, what they were perhaps more comfortable with, and to make the sacrifice and to take the risk of starting life all over in the city. And you look at this passage and you say, well, what could we get out of this? Because this is a very lengthy accounting of names. I can't pronounce most of them. I don't know who these individuals are. I don't see the significance of why God spent a whole chapter of his word giving me this information. How is this supposed to help me? Well, here and there, there are sprinkled various comments about these individuals and this whole situation that really does help us appreciate the kind of service that these people were offering to the Lord. In fact, as I worked on this, it seemed to me that this passage suggests several features of this service that resulted from the revival. The kind of characteristics of the service that they were offering to the Lord. What are they? Well, let me say, first of all, and in keeping with what we have seen a number of times already, was the God-centered motivation that drove these people, many of them, to make this change. Why would they take this step? There really wasn't that much in it, at least immediately for them financially. They were starting over from scratch, many of them having to build new houses and figure out how they're going to support their families in this kind of destitute city. And it wasn't either about just national pride, like we have to have a city or people are going to make fun of us. We need to be strong as a nation, or maybe I can make a name for myself as one of these leader people who's going to carry out something dramatic through my efforts here. That's really not the emphasis. What was it about? Well, you get a hint of that even in the verse that I just read, when it says the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city. That was their attitude. This is a different city. This is a special city. This one is set apart, consecrated to the Lord. That's what the word holy means. This is not like just any random person saying, I'm going to move here, move there to seek a better life, or to just kind of go out on my own and try to make something of myself. This was driven by their appreciation of the distinctiveness of this one locale. It is dedicated to the Lord, and it is about establishing for His glory a solid capital city. And in fact, a number of other times, as they're talking about various individuals who are serving in the temple, which a lot of this is about that. It talks about the temple. It describes it in chapter 11, verse 11, verse 16, verse 23, as this is the house of God. This is where, of all the places in the world, the Lord has established a personal residence. And it is worth it to make this change. It is worth it to take this risk, because this is God's city and this is God's house. His name, His fame are at stake. That has been driving the whole book, and that is what is behind this action as well. Now, they did select this tithe of the people in what to us seems like an odd way. We read in verse 1 that they cast lots to bring 1 out of 10. And that was a method that was often used to make decisions, even major decisions, in the Old Testament. In fact, this may have been actually the Urim and Thummim, which was a device that God Himself gave them for some of these decisions. But either way, these people understood what Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. They went into this process prayerfully. Even though to us it seems random, we live in a different age. This is not the method that God in our day has set up for making decisions. But it was how He worked back then. They had confidence in the Lord that He would guide them through that process. And so these names, this 1 out of 10 names, came out as a result of that process. Now, put yourself in that situation. I remember watching the movie First Fruits, which was the story of the Moravian missionaries and how they went down to the Caribbean, related to some of these revivals, actually, and what God was doing, and were going to evangelize. And guess how they decided who it was that would go and who would stay and support? They actually had a kind of a service where they cast lots and made that decision. And that was much after this, under the New Testament. I'm not recommending that. But if you would put yourself in that position, a very tense moment in that movie, as these two guys who are friends know that one's going to go and one's going to stay, and now the answer comes out, and the one who goes had basically committed himself already to go. It should have come out that he was the man. And he enters a very hard life, as the movie goes on to recount, of sacrifices in this difficult mission field. But put yourself in that position, or these people here, and the lots are cast and it comes out for you. Everybody's pointing at you, right? You're going to have to do it. It's the will of God. It's been narrowed down to you. I mean, of all the chances, 1 out of 10, and you're it, okay? And you might think, well, these people didn't have any choice about it. And maybe some of them went into it kicking and screaming, like, man, I can't believe it fell for me. I was praying so hard that I would be able to stay at home. And here I got to do it. I have no choice. Everybody's staring at me, right? There's social pressure. I got to do this. Well, it's really not the picture you get. Actually, as you go on to read, there was a volunteering spirit that also drove them to their service. Yes, God-centered. Yes, the Lord is leading in this decision. It's a matter of following what he has chosen, but they didn't go kicking and screaming. Look with me at verse 2. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. You get the feeling they were actually happy about the fact that they got selected. And they go into this not constrained, but because they really wanted to serve the Lord, and they actually had a choice about it. They weren't forced to do this. They stepped forward willfully. And what a picture, really, of how these two ideas come together and how God works in every age. Because God still leads, though maybe not through the casting of lots. And we are under the awareness sometimes that God wants me to do a certain thing. But he's not looking for people who just do it because they have to. A real surrender to the Spirit of God and a real doing out of a spirit of renewal spiritually, right, is somebody who says, I want to do it. That would show that God is at work, not just showing them that they should do it, but working in them to cause them to want to do it. And that is the spirit that you see in these people as well. And then we come to the third feature, a courageous leadership. The book of Nehemiah has emphasized the special role that Nehemiah himself had as a leader in this whole restoration process. And this passage, so it's not about Nehemiah himself, it still is highlighting select individuals that had been directed of God to certain positions of leadership, and it's emphasizing that this was a big part of getting all this service going. In fact, a lot of this listing, most of it really, has to do with leaders. Some of them, chapter 11, verse 1, were already living in Jerusalem. The initial list that starts in verse 3, it says, these are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, so other levels of leadership. The list goes on, and in chapter 10, it's going to give us a number of names of priests. We also read in verse 13 of the heads of fathers' houses. We read in chapter 11, verses 14 and 22 about people who have an overseeing function. And even in chapter 11, verse 17, it speaks of the leader of the praise. So, we're going to go on to give the other side, but at this point we're emphasizing that there were certain select individuals that were given an unusual level of influence and responsibility, and that God carried out his work among the mass of his people specifically through leaders who were willing to take up that role. Not unlike what I read about all these men surrendering to the cause of missions or to pastoral work as a direct result of God's reviving work. That's the spirit of the people in these unique positions of leadership. And there is so much appreciation for them that they're also described this way. Chapter 11, verse 6 speaks of them as valiant men. Chapter 11, verse 8 describes them as men of valor. Chapter 11, verse 14, mighty men of valor. So again, it's not that these people are bemoaning the fact, I'm a Levite or whatever, or I'm in the priestly line, or I'm the head of my house or tribe, and I have to do this. No, they're into it. They are rising to the occasion. They are demonstrating a spirit of courage given what was at stake. And it really did take courage to leave behind what they were accustomed to in their small towns, to move into this destroyed and even hated city, to devote themselves not only to doing a lot of rebuilding work themselves, but to inspiring and organizing other people to carry out this work, to be willing to deal with the problems that are associated with that, to persevere through the obstacles that are involved in leadership. This is a big part of what is involved in service to the Lord and the carrying out of God's work. But it's not just about the leaders, and that's my next point, that this text also tells us that as far as service is concerned, there was a widespread involvement. The impression you get is that each person has a meaningful contribution to make, as small or mundane as that task might seem. And so we have a list, for example, of Levites, chapter 11 and verse 15. Who are those people? They're like the custodians, you might say. They're the grunt work of the temple. Cleaning up, carrying things hither and yon, managing all these animals that were to be sacrificed, cleaning the place. They were the assistants to the priests and had to be willing to do anything that was required. It's mentioned as well in chapter 11, verse 19, the gatekeepers. Some of their names are given. That role is highlighted. Doesn't seem like a very glorious thing. That would be kind of like saying the ushers, people who stood at the gate to open and close the doors and to stand as guards. That would be like our security team, right? Somebody had to do that work. And people were willing to take on that task. For as mundane as it might seem, for as thankless a job as it might have been, God talks about them in the Bible. Okay? That's one of the values of a list like this. And it's not just the big name and the leader people, but some of these other individuals are listed as well, showing us that God values the workers, whatever their task is that the Lord gives them. It references chapter 11, verse 22, some of the singers. That would be like our choir. And chapter 11, 35 mentions the craftsmen. That would be like Dave Wilbur. My point is, this is a very widespread description that involves a lot of people. In the eyes of the world, big people, little people, everybody has some kind of contribution to make. And for those who are not named, they are covered. If you look at chapter 11 and verse 20, it says, "And the rest of Israel and of the priests and Levites were in all the towns of Judah, everyone in his inheritance." Those people are not viewed as somehow backslidden or not caring about the city, right? Evidently, 10% was enough to manage the city, but those people had a job to do as well. Who do you think was raising these animals to be offered in sacrifice? Who do you think was taking care of the fields, whose food fed many of the religious leaders in the city? Everybody is playing a role. It's a very broad kind of engagement in the Lord's service on all kinds of levels. And the next point encourages us, even as we're thinking about the noble example of these people, to see that God was behind all of this, making all of this happen behind the scenes. And that is what I'm getting at when I say another feature of the service here was the providential provision that was made for all of this work. These people were not alone in all the struggles of the restoration. The Lord was behind the scenes working to give them the resources they needed to carry out these roles. And even a little word like what I read there in verse 20, that each person was living in his inheritance. Each person, each family had an inheritance from the Lord, a provision made specifically for them out of which they could carry out this service. It's not like the Lord just sort of threw them out there and said, "You got to serve me, you got to do all these things, and I hope you have enough food. I hope you can somehow survive while you're doing it." Every person, every family got an inheritance. That actually goes all the way back to the book of Joshua, where the Lord allotted to each tribe and then also passed on to each individual family some plot of land, some little piece of the promised land that belonged to them, and it belonged to them permanently to their family, to where if they became destitute and had to sell off a portion of it, when the year of Jubilee comes back around, it returns to the family. Everybody had a piece provided for them by the Lord, he is rich in his provision so that they could serve him. And it goes beyond that. If you look with me in chapter 11 and verse 23, you find this comment as it's talking about the singers. For there was a command from the king concerning them and a fixed provision for the singers as every day required. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerah, the son of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. Somehow the Persian king got into the weeds of the choir because he understood that these people had a ministry to carry out as a part of the worship of the God of these people, and he wanted to make sure that that went on like it was supposed to. It was actually to his benefit that there be peace and a good routine and a normal life for these people under his authority. And so he has commands and provisions even for the singers. And this individual, Pethahiah, is some kind of a deputy. That's what that expression at the king's side is talking about. Some kind of a representative that is there to make sure that things are done as the king has decreed. And God is sovereign over all these things. And though it seems a little weird that the king of Persia is getting involved in that at that level, nevertheless, it is part of how the Lord is making all of this possible so that his people could serve him as they should. And then we move to chapter 12, and the point I'm going to make there is that a feature of the service of God's people is a historical awareness of those who have gone before in the service of God. That's my way of capturing the purpose for which verses 1 to 26 and chapter 12 give us another list of people. And at this point, we're not reading about more people at this particular time of Nehemiah. But if you look at the first verse, it says, these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. You may not remember those names, but we talked about those guys when we were back toward the beginning of the book of Ezra, which was 90 plus years before the time of Nehemiah and the events that we're looking at here. And this is a recap of some of that history, a recap of some of the individuals who participated in that earlier stage of restoration. They would have been the people who actually rebuilt the temple that was already in existence and that was being sponsored and maintained at this time. And through that listing of names, we get a snapshot of the history that led up to the people who are now in their generation carrying out that work of restoration. The point is, the current generation, for as noble as their efforts are and as exemplary as their service may be, they are standing on the shoulders of multitudes of their countrymen. Those people, that earlier generation, had actually made an even greater sacrifice. Because it wasn't just a matter of moving from the country to downtown. It was a matter of making that trip of about 1,000 miles from this land that they had spent, their ancestors anyway, some 70 years in, and traversing all that territory and literally starting from scratch. And they were faithful to the Lord in their generation. Yet they never got to see the rebuilding of the walls. They got as far as the temple and made a good beginning of it, but there was so much left to do. They never got to see the rebuilding of the walls or the repopulation of the city. And yet their names are included here. They are not unrelated to what's happening at this moment. The message is that all of those individuals, no matter their time frame, were part of one people of God and were pursuing one purpose. And by connecting the present generation with the past generation, this passage is highlighting for us how God has gradually been advancing his work decade after decade, and now almost a century in this case, how all of those people, though we don't know their names, how to pronounce them, and we don't have a face to associate with them, we don't know a single thing about most of these people, God took note. God included them here because they all faithfully played the part, the task that God had given them to do at their time. And the present generation depends on the earlier generation. And both of these groups, we would say, they need each other, which is the reason why we study church history. And we appreciate those on whose shoulders we stand, whether it be on the broad scope of the history of God's people or on the individual level of one local church. We are here, but this church has been on this street for decades. And it has been through some very thin times and through some very challenging periods. I was sharing with somebody the other day, I'm the 21st pastor of this church in 80-some years that this congregation has been here. I have thankfully beat the average by about 3 times at this point as far as how long people stay here. But the point is, every period, the Lord has a people. And the best they knew how, they were carrying forward, flawed as they may have been. We stand on their shoulders. We are here, humanly speaking, because of the service they offered. And that thought of just looking back on all these years ought to inspire us. Now, I have my moment in history. I want to take it seriously. I don't want to drop the ball. I want to be faithful in the service God has given me. Now, look back on all those points about service, the service offered by these Jews. God-centered motivation, volunteering spirit, courageous leadership, widespread involvement, providential provision, and historical awareness. Surely, those principles apply to the kind of service the Lord would have us be offering Him in our day. And I thought about the way that Paul discusses the doctrine of the church, and he talks about the fruit, the gifts of the Spirit in the church, that there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of service, but the same Lord. Varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. Every one of us, folks, has a gift from the Lord, has a job to play, has circumstances and relationships and opportunities that are cut out by a sovereign God for us individually. And whether Old Testament or New Testament, we are being urged here to take seriously the opportunity and responsibility that we have in the service of God. Now, God's people serve, but we move on as we continue in chapter 12. God's people are also worshiping. God's people worship in this passage. Those walls had been completed. The report of it was given back at the end of chapter 6. But now at last, after the spiritual has received enough attention, now we come at last to the dedication of the walls. And in these verses, the emphasis is going to be on the worship that was offered at this time, celebrating those walls, dedicating them to the Lord. And here again, as we look at the account, we find several features that characterized, in this case, the worship that these people were offering. Would you look with me at the beginning of all of that, chapter 12, verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication, listen to this, with gladness, with thanksgiving and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. So all these singers are congregating from different parts and forming this massive choir that is going to minister and praise the Lord at the time of dedication. When it comes to the end of this passage, that same point is made. Look at chapter 12, verse 43. They offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. As you look at what is at the beginning and at the end, bracketing this whole dedication, what do you think is the characteristic of the worship? It's mentioned multiple times that this worship was thoroughly characterized by joy. Here again, it wasn't these people kicking and screaming or coming to church just because it was Sunday and it was time to go through the songs. They maybe had, hopefully had some sense that really worship is not really worship if it's just a routine or a drudgery. The whole point of worship is telling somebody how great you are, God. How I adore you. How I love you. How can you talk that way and not really be into it? It's like, you know, mumbling to your wife that you love her. It's not really very meaningful if there's no emotion behind it. If you're just saying the words, but you're not really expressing the spirit of love that those words communicate. Worship is not really worship if it is offered in that way. You read a passage like this, you read the book of Psalms. Next time you're struggling to really have that depth of response, maybe open up Psalms 145 to 150, which is the crescendo of the Psalter. And you're going to find that these people are thrilled to offer their praises to the Lord. It's not that they have to. It's that they want to. And their hearts are stirred. And God has given us passages like that to cause us to experience something of the joy that worship involves. Worship isn't just emotion. And we make that point all the time as we critique other movements and problems we see out in the church. Worship is not just emotion. But I'm saying here, worship does involve emotion. It is a part of expressing our genuine appreciation to the Lord. So joy is one of them. Another characteristic is purity, which is touched on in verse 30. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purify the people and the gates and the wall. And this is a ritual process whereby probably through the use of water and other elements of their ritual laid out in the Pentateuch, symbolically they were conveying to other people as well as the Lord, God, we want this place to be free from sin. You have made provision to cleanse it so that it is a fitting place, and our worship is acceptable to you. They had this heart, not just to rejoice in the Lord, but to go about it. Part of the process was really dedicating themselves afresh and giving something to the Lord that was pure and acceptable. And that certainly points us to the need for us to do the same ourselves. We don't have the same symbols, but the reality is the same as far as coming before the Lord in times of worship and confessing our sins and approaching Him with a spirit of humility and of contrition for our failures. Knowing, of course, that ultimately the basis for our cleansing is the Christ who shed His blood in order to cleanse us from our sin. And then there is this last consideration, and I use the word excellence for what we see there toward the end of the passage. And for all the joy and enthusiasm that was there, my point here is that this wasn't thrown together. There was a real carefulness about this. Nehemiah himself was organizing the worship and making sure that it followed a certain decorum. In fact, we read that he took that massive choir and he divided it into two choirs. And there was this very orderly and majestic procession that verses 31 to 42 describe of how they approached the city and met there as a way of offering to the Lord something that was fitting to the majesty and the glory of His character. And that as well is relevant for us. There was all kinds of disorder in the worship of the church at Corinth, and Paul gives guidelines for how to carry that out of the motivation that all things should be done decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14:40. Nehemiah understood that, and sometime you should read the steps that they went through and try to imagine, as maybe you look at a map or a diagram of Jerusalem, how these two stately choirs are approaching the city, offering their praise to the Lord in this very majestic kind of procession. So God's people worship in those ways. That's a fruit of revival. Number three, God's people, their worship takes the form, in this case, of material giving. God's people give, and they give generously, and they have foresight about what is needed for the work of God. You might remember that back in chapter 10, a major part of this renewed covenant was the material aspects of how they were tithing and giving in other ways, and that was designed to meet the physical needs of those who were devoting their time to coordinate the worship, to lead the worship. And now we read that wasn't just words. Like, they didn't just make like a faith promise pledge, right, in chapter 10 and leave it at that. In chapter 12, they actually take out their wallet, okay, and they follow through with the commitment that they had made. And not just giving of funds, but setting things aside in storerooms for gifts to be accumulated and to be used as needed. And not only that, but also setting up, it says, appointed, verse 44, over the storerooms, men to serve as guardians to make sure that everything was handled faithfully. There was an accountability that was set up there about the storage of these provisions. And they do that as they are conscious that God's word speaks to these issues. You find the same emphasis we've seen before on God gave regulations about worship so that it's maintained well. So verse 45, according to the command of David and his son Solomon, and all these things that David had mapped out for how things should be done in the temple worship, they are using that as their manual and making sure in this case that even the material provisions are guarded to make sure that things are handled well. There was a carefulness about it. They understood the need that for meaningful worship to take place on a regular basis, you've got to think ahead. You've got to make provisions. You've got to hold people accountable. And again, we find that nothing has changed in that regard. These people view giving, how do they view it? Not just as a financial transaction, right? Just putting something in the offering plate. They don't view it only as the provision of salaries or support. They don't view it only as a method for building buildings and carrying out activities. This is all in the context of worship. They're so careful about it and so committed to it because they were offering this ultimately to the Lord, not to the priests, not to the Levites. And they reflect for us not just the right spirit, but something of the right method when it comes to approaching the Lord in a way that He deserves. Now, our last thought is in the first three verses of chapter 13. And so far, everything we've seen in this passage is very positive, very upbeat. They're serving, they're worshiping, they're giving. And now it seems to take a negative note when it says God's people separate. And it tells us of something else that was going on at this time. It is a note of who was excluded from all of this. Look with me quickly at verse 1 of chapter 13. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing, As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent, specifically the Ammonites and the Moabites. And this was a part of revival. This is still a result of revival. The willingness to obey God's law, even when it means excluding certain people or avoiding certain people or separating from certain individuals. And that was not done out of spite. I emphasized last week that these kinds of laws are not ethnic issues. They were doing it out of obedience to the statements of the Bible that focus on the spiritual motive behind this. In fact, it goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. God said, I'm going to curse those who curse you. And at a certain moment in time, the Ammonites cursed Israel and the Moabites cursed Israel. And so God stated in his word in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 6, that they should be excluded. Even there, we know God showed mercy to some random people in these categories. And that's a sign of his grace. But in this case, I mean, you're talking about 1,000 years after Deuteronomy. And the Lord is still upholding his terms of the Abrahamic covenant and said, these people cursed you. These people should not be a part of this worship that is supposed to be pure and is supposed to be or these people are worshiping another god still. They're really not interested in the welfare of Israel anyway. They're not part of my people even now. And the Jews at this point are willing to take that action. And this is the fruit of revival. And it points us to what we've seen as a recurring theme throughout the book of Nehemiah. The antithesis that exists between the ways of God and the ways of the world. And the need to observe that antithesis in our associations and how it is and who it is that we are collaborating with in worship. It's not the funnest part of this whole process. It involves taking difficult positions, but it is here presented as a maintaining of our loyalty to the Lord and truly reflecting in our actions, again, not just in our words, a concern for his glory. That kind of action, that kind of response is also a result of revival. I think of Psalm 119, verse 128. I consider all your precepts to be right. Okay? And these people would uphold the word of God, and they would honor scripture and strive to obey it. But a part of that, the verse goes on to say, right? I consider all your precepts to be right, and as a result, it says, I hate every false way. And I am willing to reject that which is contrary to the standards of God's word. That may actually be the most critical step or the most critical test of whether we are experiencing a genuine reviving work and responding to the working of the Holy Spirit. Some of the others are naturally enjoyable to us. And out of love for the Lord, we find ourselves doing them almost naturally. Others are more difficult, and there are consequences in our relationships with other people. And yet, this was one of the results of spiritual renewal. Now, I wish that we could end the chapter there and that we could just rejoice in all of the revival that's gone on. But most of chapter 13 is left, and that's what we're going to come to, Lord willing, next week. And it's actually there with an unenjoyable story of what happens in a later period and how these things begin to fall apart as people are not pursuing ongoing renewal. I trust that as we've seen the positive picture here, that the Lord really would inspire us to continue responding to him as his Spirit works in our lives, that we might enjoy these results of spiritual renewal.